I'd like to invite you to open your pew Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first 10 verses. Father in heaven, minister to our hearts today with your eternal promises through Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by his grace, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really, in fact, no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we proclaim to you, let him be eternally condemned, i.e. go to hell. Strong language, is it not? The gospel is so sacred and valuable. He says, let that person who preaches a false gospel, would it be possible that they go to the bad place? If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than that you've accepted, let them be eternally condemned. Now I am trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Who do we want to please? Paul is an apostle, and I want to be abundantly clear for those of you that caught some of last week's sermon, that I do believe in miracles. I have seen miracles occur. The question that I have often is this: do we run the risk of claiming things to be miracles when they are in fact not, and not recognizing miracles when in fact they are? For instance, when a child or a young person is in the hospital and suffers from cancer, and they come home and they're cured, when did the miracle occur is a question I've had for a lifetime. Did the miracle occur when the doctor was born? When that doctor went to school, and was the miracle, in fact, the teacher in the medical school who taught the doctor how to treat the disease? I don't know. I don't have those answers. I think that the bottom line, if you will, for me, when I pray for myself and when I pray for others, I typically pray, dear God, your will be done, not mine. I think that is really a prayer of faith. Now, this week, we're going to launch into a series on the book of Galatians, and I hope you'll stay with me on this. It may be a little more cerebral than some, but that's okay. For me, at least, if you're bored, there's plenty of things you can do in the pew to entertain yourself. I used to count pages in the hymnal. But you see our illustration up here, our image. The image today really is of grace and works. There are still plenty of people who have in their own brain the image that if my good works outweigh my bad, then I'll have a ticket into heaven. And there are those who teach that even after people come to Christ, that we still must have good works or our faith wasn't genuine. Well, I would argue that you should have good works, should, as opposed to must. The thief on the cross didn't do a lot. Is that true? He didn't come off the cross and go tithe in his church, although I wish he had. That'd be a great example for us today. For those who haven't turned in a pledge card, this is a great time for a commercial. We would like for you to do that. But again and again, we need to qualify that there's a difference in must and should. There are those who will, according to my understanding of 1 Corinthians 1, who know Christ, who will enter into eternal life, my language, not the books, by the skin of their teeth, because they had no fruit to bring with them. They came to Christ maybe in the last minute of their lives. And so today we're going to be looking at this, and the first place I want us to begin is to understand that Paul, in fact, was an apostle. And so when I said last week there are no apostles today, I meant it. There are no apostles in our world today. And there are no prophecy speakers in our world today. If you go back to the book of Leviticus and certainly Deuteronomy and read about prophecy, you'll find this. A prophet was declared to be a false prophet and was to be taken outside the village or the city and stoned to death if they ever got one wrong. They had about 1,000. If they ever missed one, they were considered to be a false prophet. And so when people today claim to be prophets, I go, not me. I mean, Gene Dixon does pretty good. But I'll tell you, 100% is 100%. The word prophet in the New Testament means proclaimer of truth. It doesn't mean a seer of the future. And we need to be abundantly clear about that. Well, first of all, here are the qualifications to be a prophet. A person had to be alive during the ministry of Jesus. That was one. These are the qualifications that come from the first part of the book of Acts as the disciples met together to select the replacement for Judas. And these are the requirements that they set up. That person had to be alive during the life of Christ. And secondly, that person also had to have witnessed the resurrected Christ as Paul did on Damascus Road. And of course, there are some today that say, well, I saw Jesus as well. I was in my motel room or my hospital room and he came to me, and I'm not going to argue that point at all, but I will tell you that you have to meet all of these requirements, not one, in order to be an apostle. The third one, which none of us can meet, was that Paul the apostle was in fact approved by all the other apostles. He got their vote of confidence. Additionally, does that make sense? Now, in fact, not only did he get their vote of confidence, as we get through the book of Galatians, you'll see that they surrendered to the Apostle Paul's prerogative. They yielded to him. What does that tell you? They are affirming who Paul the Apostle is. And it's important for us to understand that. No one today who claims to be an apostle can get an attestation from all the other apostles. It's impossible. And then lastly, there, in order to be an apostle, you had to perform miracles, including raising people from the dead. And the Apostle Paul did that in Acts chapter 20. And so they were miracle doers, including raising people from the dead. If you find someone today who meets all four of these qualifications, I will say they're an apostle. But if they don't meet all four qualifications, I will say they are a well-intentioned imposter as opposed to an apostle. Well, Paul's message is inspired. Look at the first few verses. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor by man, but raised by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now there's again a distinction there made between in the Godhead. Both God and Jesus, separate persons, are the ones who called the apostle into existence or into his ministry. And he goes on to bring out that he raised him from the dead. There were already those in Paul's day who were doubting the resurrection. Now, who would be some of those who doubted the resurrection? You reckon some of the Roman soldiers might have doubted the resurrection? Were the religious leaders of the day already saying that someone had stolen the body? That was before the Discovery Channel. You follow me? So Paul is making it abundantly clear that he has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. He's giving his word of testimony. And if you go back to the Old Testament law, this would be established by the eyewitnesses of two people. And Paul is saying, I'm one of those, at least. Well, I think it's abundantly clear why I'm doing this series. I hope you will stay with me on this because I think it's so crucial to who we are. You say, well, let me back up and give you just a thumbnail sketch of the world Paul lived in. Paul lived in a multicultural world like you and I do not even understand. We think we live in a multicultural world, and we do. In Paul's day, there were people from the Greek world who wanted to kill him because of his understanding of the gospel. and there were, in the Greek world, there were so many gods that they had a god for nearly everything out there. And in the Roman world, they had really one god, and that was Caesar. And they were ready to put to death anyone who would proclaim Jesus as Lord, because that was considered treacherous and treason to do that. And of course, if you go into the world of Ephesus, they had all kinds of religious cults there that you and I would just roll our eyes and go, are you kidding me? I mean, they had sexual cults that would perform all kinds of vulgar acts in their own temples. It was an incredible world. And in the Corinthian world, made Ephesus look like a pretty good city. And so Paul is writing in the face of all kinds of religious and theological pressure. See, we live in that world today where when we say we believe, we find ourselves sometimes feeling like we're not necessarily in the company of those who agree. And I would argue that perhaps we need to change our vernacular to say that the church has always taught and believed for 2,000 years these truths to be true, as opposed to what I believe. And perhaps we could go so far as to say the scriptures teach this, as opposed to what John believes. Well, his message is inspired. Secondly, his message is one of rescue. And he goes on and look at verse 4. He says, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul's message was not a social gospel. It was not about cleaning up the neighborhood. It was not about all kinds of benevolent things that we do, which are good. But he wants to be abundantly clear what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. I've shared this story many times. I think that what the danger of our religious culture today is to focus in on the fruit of a person's life as opposed to the cause. And there should be a cause and effect relationship in our hearts and lives. The cause is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life I have in Him, and the effect of that is how I treat my neighbor. And the effect of that is how I view injustice. And the effect of that is how I view racism or sexism or any of those other things. But what happens is it's so easy for you and for me to measure those other things, we find ourselves often going to those other things, and they end up becoming more than life. And we find people carrying a banner for social causes that in effect will not change our culture. What changes our culture is people properly connected to God, who experience the grace of God in their lives. My own story. I mean, I led the first walkout in the history of Tar Harbor High School schools the first day of February of 1971 when they had the first ever Black History Month. I led 200 white students to walk out because we'd never had a White History Month. And then we celebrated Martin Luther King's birthday, and I led a walkout when Jeff Davis's birthday occurred. And then, friends, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And those things went away. Because it's impossible to love Jesus Christ and harbor ill will toward a group of people based upon their ethnicity or their race. You can't love Jesus and hate people. There's no room for that. Does that make any sense? And what happens is we begin to focus in on the fruit of our faith as opposed to the root of our faith. And the fruit of our faith ought to be loving people the way God loves people. We get so confused by that. And the book of Galatians, by the way, addresses that, and that's why we're going there. Because at some point, the gospel is so clear, we dare not pervert the gospel even with our religious habits. My Sunday school class, we're starting this week, 6 or 8 weeks, on the difference in the denominations. And we're just going to point out the differences. I didn't come up with the topic. The class did. Well, his message is one of rescue. And part of what my passion is in my life is having experienced that drastic rescue. I understand the darkness of being separated from God and what that feels like. Well, the third thing I want to point out today is Paul's message is direct and it's blunt. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel. He's astonished by that. Why do you think he's astonished? He's been there, he's done all this wonderful work, he's seen so many people come to faith, and guess what happens? Now, I want to give us a, I'm going to jump ahead here. How many of you have seen the Star Wars movie? I would really have liked to have seen it in order. I mean, I stay so confused when I go to those things. So I'm going to jump out of order, and hopefully that'll not be too confusing. But you remember a minute ago when I said, if I or anyone else preaches another gospel, if it would be possible, let them go to the bad place? Remember I said the hell word? I won't say that again because I don't use that word in church. Too late. Guess who he's lowering his guns on at that point? Who do you think Paul is staring right at when he says that? Peter. He's staring directly in the face of Peter because Peter has experienced a little persecution. I don't know what it was. It might have been nothing more than peer pressure. My daddy told me peer pressure would go away when I was no longer a teenager. I'm going to ask him about that one day because it's not true. Peer pressure. So Peter, when he is around Jews, wants to act Jewish. And then in order not to be persecuted, he wants to bring in some traditions into the church so that he is not singled out. He wants to invite and wants to insist that if you really know God, you'll get circumcised. Does that sound familiar in our culture today? In various ways, it sounds real familiar to me. If you really love God, then you would fill in the blank. Paul is saying to Peter, be real careful about where you're headed because you're headed down a bad road. Okay? And what I'm talking about today, for me personally, is how I have observed in my lifetime the church culturalize the gospel. You follow me on that? I mean, we put in concrete what God puts in sand, and we put in sand what God puts in concrete. My experience. And so he's direct and he's blunt. Verses 6 and 7, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by this grace, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the very gospel of Christ. Wow. Is there any theological confusion in your heart today? Of course there is, because you turn on the television and you hear all kinds of stuff and you go, well, this preacher believes that and this preacher believes this and somebody said this and somebody said that. And what I think is so clearly important in our culture today is that we are rooted and grounded in Christ. And we understand the difference in grace and works. Grace should invite us to do good things. But you can do all the good things in the world, and that grace is not going to, or that those works are not going to bring you to grace. In fact, what happens so often in the religion world, and I thought about having Nathan get up and do this during the service, is we go and hang the scales on the cross. We blend them. Well, the fourth point I wanted to make today is Paul's clear warning, and I've talked about that. If we or an angel from heaven, and friends, I don't know physically if it's true, but my hunch is he's got Peter standing right there near him when he's saying all this. Because Peter is saying that if you really love God, if you've experienced grace, then you're going to do this and this and this and this and this. And he's blending the two. A clear warning. Paul's message is very much a clear warning. Well, Paul's message is based on his relationship with Christ. Verse 10 says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? And let me stop and give a little excursus into this. There are two ways that God is approved. The first way is when a person gives their life to Christ and they come to faith in Christ, God is approved. He approves that. But there's also another way, and that is our lives and our yieldedness to truth. And I've used this picture before, but the picture really works for me. I think in pictures. It's like standing in the middle of a train track and looking at the horizon. When you look at the horizon, those two tracks merge. Is that true? If you've never done it, I'd encourage you to make sure you don't have headphones on while you do it. Do not have your iPhone buds in. But if you do it, you will notice that they merge on the horizon. And that is our position in Christ and our standing in Christ that merge. And so he's saying here, Paul is bold, and his boldness comes from his relationship with Christ. Paul says, I'm not trying to please you. And he even says at some point with arguments that tickle the ear, sometimes he calls that vain philosophy. Now, understand who Paul is for a moment. Paul, as I mentioned, is an apostle. Are you aware that he is considered the leading academic of his day by many, many people? He has the equivalent of 6 to 7 earned PhDs. He's a Roman citizen. He is probably the most well-educated Christian in the world at the time. That's why he says that God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's going into a different world, as he could only do. And so the apostle Paul, when he was a young man, I'm not sure how old he was, but the apostle Paul was the head of the Sanhedrin before he was converted. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 6, I think it is, where Stephen is being put to death. Remember the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen got stoned? It says that Paul, Saul, stood there consenting unto his death. And the word consenting means there he voted for it. And it's my hunch, based on some other reading I've done, that he cast a deciding vote, that they were sort of, yeah, should we kill him or not kill him? Paul says, kill him. Wow. And so Paul comes to this point in his life when he's had all these experiences, and he says, do you really think I care what you think about me? I'm not trying to please you. At the end of the day, I just want to honor my Father. And friends, let me offer it to you today. And I was trying to figure out how in the world to end this sermon. I mean, I was struggling. I felt like I could get the plane off the runway, but getting it down in one piece was going to take some finesse. I didn't know how to land that plane. But think of this today. Think of how freeing it is. Seriously. Think of how freeing it is to have one Lord and not many. That is the most freeing part of our faith. Because at the end of the day, you don't have to worry about what your neighbor thinks of you. At the end of the day, you don't really have to worry that much about what your boss thinks of you. At the end of the day, you don't have to worry what your spouse thinks of you, what your friends think of you, or what your children think of you. Our concern is to please our Father and to live for Him as Jesus Christ is the Lord of everything we have and all that we are, to the glory of God. And that's pretty broad, is it not? We can speak the truth in love. Isn't that amazing? What, how freeing is that? Instead of walking around the life worrying about what other people think of us, we are freed to have one Lord and one Savior, even Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, We are so fortunate to be able to be in this place today, to look into your word that has been preserved for generations, to teach us about who Jesus Christ is and what it means to have that life in Christ. Help us, Father, to pursue you this new year. Free us from the worries of our world. Build into us a faith that cannot be shaken by our circumstances or the world around us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.